What we're going to do now is we're on page 15, Aiming for Glory. Hey, Tracy. We're going to cover quite a few things in this session. And after this, we're going to go into our slobs groups and we're going to have a bit of time just introducing each other, getting to know each other. We're going to pray and hopefully get a bit organised about what we're doing for slobs this term. Just wanted to say as well, tomorrow morning we're all together with the other RML evenings, but at the end of the morning we're going to be back in here, just us, and we're going to have about 50 minutes kind of Q&A time. So if you've got more questions about the content from this morning, or some of the things I say now, or any practicalities, I'm going to get Sarah and Nick up as well, and we'll have a good time to thrash through some questions. So please do store up questions and ask things that are confusing, or things you're worried about or confused about. So that's our kind of dedicated time for that. You should all have an overview manual, the green and white things. I just want to say, basically, we ordered these manuals to have a wire ring bind on them. Because they're quite thick, I was quite keen that they stay open, basically, on your desk. The company have not sent them with the wire bind, but I'm hoping they're going to. So you've got these kind of trial versions, just so you've got a paper copy. And then hopefully when the wire bind ones come, you can either keep that or you can have a new one. But we're not going to charge you for them yet. So they're yours for free to enjoy and use for this weekend and have a look through. And we're not going to send them back. And I hope they might give us a refund anyway, and then they'll be free. But they might not be. So we'll see. Good. All right. Let me pray and then we'll get going. Thank you, Father, so much for sustaining us today. Thank you so much for giving us insight into your word. And we pray now as we think about some of the practicalities of leading overview and what it means to serve you this year. We pray that you would help us at the end of this day to concentrate, pray for supernatural strength. And we pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts to help us to know you better and to know and fully understand what you're doing in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Well, the kind of the aim of this session is to really think through what are aims in leading an RML overview this year. This morning really was the content, but this afternoon is how can we apply that content and think through that content and teach that content to others. A little swimming analogy: if this morning was an overview of the concept of swimming, an introduction to the swimming pool, this afternoon is how to actually do the strokes, how to win the race. But I'm very aware that talking about swimming might feel like we're all on the side of the pool. We haven't actually got in the water yet. We're waiting for RML to start. And so if this afternoon feels a little bit like doing swimming movements on the side of the pool without getting wet, that is kind of what it's going to feel like a bit. So again, as this morning, store up what we say. Hopefully it'll begin to make more sense as the year goes on. But I think this is one of the benefits of these weekends, is that we can talk about what we're going to do together through the year and then work that out as a team over the year. So why is it clear to be important about our aims in RML? Well, simply put, I think if we're not clear about what we're actually trying to do, we're going to prioritise the wrong thing. And I think this is certainly true in my experience, and I may well be in yours, that I think often us as RML leaders, we prioritise the small things and we get very focused on the small things, and we can sometimes miss why we're actually doing what we're doing. So it can be very easy, just to give some trivial examples, it can be easy to think, I must have a really visual, maybe edible visual aid, something really important like that. If that goes well, everything's going to be fine. Or I must have really beautifully crafted questions in my study, or my study must be on two columns on one side of A4. If I get that right, then it's all going to be fine. So we have small aims, and we don't quite see why those things matter in the bigger picture. And we slightly get things upside down. And I think us slob leaders, we can easily compound that problem. So we give feedback on small things. We say, Adriel, that was a great study, but you were picking your nose during the study. And if you hadn't done that, well, it would have been a great study. And the essence of leading is not picking your nose. Or, Merle, I really loved question 3C on section 2 under your first heading of your study, but you used a split infinitive and that was very distracting. And so we focus on the little things because we think that the little things matter. I want us to see, though, that God and in the Bible has much bigger aims for us as we come to his word. The practicalities do matter. We're going to talk about some practicalities later. But I want us to be thinking big. So before we dive into the talk, I'd love us to just go into groups for a few minutes and think, what should our aims be for ourselves, for our groups, as we come to lead in RML? And it's worth saying that most of this talk today could apply to any RML evening, although we are going to focus on some specifics for overview. But we're thinking generally, just for the moment, what are our aims in leading in RML? So 2 or 3 minutes in pairs or threes. Okay, good stuff. Let's just come back together. I'm sure we could talk about this for ages. What do we say? What might some good aims be for the year? Not necessarily one particular one.
We're talking about actually us as leaders, but also the group loving God more as a
group. Yeah, great.
It's not just nailing the study and the prep and slobs, but actually loving God.
Mm-hmm. So this is RML is part of our walk with the Lord, knowing Him. Brilliant. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But also challenged at times.
Yeah.
And we're also saying about helping a group and equipping them to understand how to read the Bible for themselves.
Brilliant. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How they should be approaching it.
Yeah. So we're learning and applying truth to our lives, but also equipping each other to get that truth for ourselves from the Bible. Great. Cool. Tracy.
Seeing what actually matters to God.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So aligning our life with God's agenda rather than kind of getting God to confirm our own agenda sort of thing. Yeah. Great. Anything else? Hidi?
Just getting excited about wanting to read the Bible more and more.
Yeah.
And so that we just have a framework.
Yeah. So we're not just downloading information, we're wanting to help our groups get into it for themselves. Yeah, that's related, isn't it?
But.
Yeah, and not just techniques, but actually a real passion for the Bible. Yeah, good, cool. Well, you can see I've written some aims on the sheet. We're going to work through these. What I want us to do is sort of go under the bonnet of Christian ministry a little bit and think about what is it all about. For those, some of us were at the staff training days this week where William gave a talk just kind of from John 14. Basically outlining what does it mean to know God, what does it mean to engage in authentic Christian ministry, and really we're trying to do the same thing in this talk, that it's Christian ministry is God working by his Spirit through his word in the lives of his people, and those are kind of the three aims that we're going to look at today. So I've put them on the sheet. Our aim is to see the glory of God revealed in Christ and in the written word that is supremely about him. And we do that by rightly handling and understanding that word as it was intended by the original authors. And then aim three, by leading and preparing and leading studies that help others to do the same. So I've written it out quite fully, but really we're just thinking God works by his Spirit through his word in his people. That is what we're about this year. And I hope you'll be more and more convinced of that as the year goes on. So should we kick off with the first aim then? Our aim is to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and his and the written word that is supremely about him. And I thought we'd just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So please do turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What we're doing here is we're getting big aims first and we're going to work down to practicalities. Okay. Because that's what I want us to be thinking. I want us to be thinking big aims, and then the little things will flow out, rather than little things, a question, or, you know, the formatting of my study. Let's get things in the right order. So 2 Corinthians 4. Would someone read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6 for us? Duncan, thank you.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who perish. In their case, the goal of this world is blinded the minds of the unbelievers, keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has done in our hearts, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Brilliant. So Paul's talking here about Christian ministry, what I'm going to call New Covenant ministry. We talked about the New Covenant this morning. And Paul says that New Covenant ministry is chiefly a spiritual ministry. Not that it's kind of airy-fairy, but it's of the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So through the proclamation of Jesus, light is shone into people's hearts that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think this is something that is talking about conversion, but I think also is talking about ongoing in the Christian life, that we constantly need the power of the Spirit to illumine our hearts to understand his word. So New Covenant ministry is never simply just imparting information or downloading facts on people. No, it is it's a spiritual reality. Did you notice the language of Genesis 1 there? Let light shine out of darkness. It is an act of new creation every time. When we become a Christian, as we go on as a Christian, the Spirit working in us to bring new life. So seeing the glory of God is a spiritual thing. Now, what is the glory of God? Well, we're just going to think about this idea for a little bit and do a little bit of flicking through passages, so forgive me for that. But I hope this will help think through particularly this idea of the glory of God, which we mentioned this morning but didn't touch on loads. In the Old Testament, the word glory literally means heavy or weighty. So in Exodus 19, the cloud around Mount Sinai is dense, it's heavy, it's weighty. In 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam, the king, he puts a heavy yoke on the people. It's weighty, it's heavy. But really, the word glory comes up in the Bible. It's talking about people and specifically God. And more accurately, it refers to the inner essence or the inner being of a person. So God's glory is basically what makes God, God. It's his essence, his character, his weightiness. We've seen this morning, haven't we, that God is a relational God. He longs for others to know people, to know him, sorry. He pursues relationship even when people reject him and rebel against him. And so God's glory, it's not just his inner essence, his inner character, but it's his inner essence, his inner character radiated out for others to see. And when God is seen for who he is, he's glorified. And that's what we've seen about the Bible story, isn't it? God is making himself known across the Bible story so that people can come into relationship with him. And it's all for his glory. So that's the kind of the fourth idea we saw this morning. And I just want to show you this from one verse in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. So flick back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Let me just read from verse 1. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So God here is described as holy. That is what it means for God to be God. He is different. He is set apart. And he's three times holy. He is as holy as you get. So God's holiness, that is his essence. That is what it means for God to be God. And we would expect verse 3 to read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness," wouldn't we? If he's three times holy, there's going to be a lot of holiness. But it says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And I think that's because God's glory is his inner essence, his holiness, but radiated out into the world for others to see and to know. And in the Old Testament, seeing God's glory is a terrifying experience, that you do not really want to see God's glory as a sinner. That's why Isaiah, a few verses later, says, "Woe is me, I'm lost." It's not a fun experience, in one sense, to see the glory of God. However, Isaiah is not the end of the story, because God's glory is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who allows us to know what God is truly like, and yet do so in a way that we don't die, we're not annihilated. God's glory is not some abstract force, some blinding light. Actually, God's glory ultimately is the person of Christ, Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes God's character known. And that's why I think Hebrews 1 verse 3, don't turn to it, but it says this: Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this makes sense. When Jesus was on earth as a man in his earthly life, the disciples walked and talked with Jesus. And in John 1 verse 14... Actually, maybe just turn to John 1:14 just to see this. I think this is really worth seeing. John 1 verse 14. So Jesus is the one who makes God known. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And this is the apostles talking. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, and a few pages later, John explains in chapter 2, just flip forward to chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, and in 2 verse 11, John concludes, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So God's glory is manifested in his Son. It's his character fully expressed in his Son and the works of his Son. In his miracles on earth. And the disciples saw it and they got it. They actually got it. They believed. So to see Jesus, to see God for who he really is, requires faith. But when you read on in John's Gospel, there are people who actually don't get it. So just flip forward to chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. So Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed him. That's pretty crazy. I can't really imagine being Jesus' brother, but it must be quite hard to be Jesus' brother. But these guys, they saw his miracles, they saw what he did, they knew him, they walked and talked with him, they were his own brothers, and yet they didn't see his glory, they didn't believe in him. They just saw a guy doing party tricks, really. So can you see, it's possible to see Jesus and yet not see who he really is? Some people did get it, others didn't. It's a spiritual thing, seeing the glory of God. Now, of course, we were not with Jesus when he walked on earth. We don't see him in the flesh. But that doesn't mean we can't see him or know him as he really is, because we believe that we meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible. That's a big idea in John's Gospel. There are lots of places we could go, but just flick back to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Sorry for all this flicking. You guys can have a look at these verses properly later. John chapter 5, verse 39, we see that we meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible, because Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. So it's the Bible that reveals the glory of God, because the Bible is supremely about Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God. Is this making sense? So it's possible to read the Bible just like it's possible to see Jesus and totally miss what it's all about. We actually see that, and right in the next verse, Jesus says, the scriptures bear witness about me, and yet you Pharisees, you refuse to come to me to have life. So all of that to say, New Covenant ministry, Christian ministry, is about seeing the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And as that verse shows that we've just read, it is both the Old and New Testament that proclaim Jesus. Our ultimate aim in reading the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, is to see God for who he really is. And we see him most fully in Jesus. And that means, I think, that our first aim is impossible to achieve on our own. And I wonder if you get that. It is impossible on our own, by human strength and reason alone, to see God, to see Jesus, to see his glory. To see the glory of God requires a miracle of new creation proportions. And I wonder if you guys actually believe that as we go into this year. That everything we're teaching requires God's help for us and for other people to understand. You can do as many ministry training schemes as you like. You can have as many ESV study Bibles as you like. You can have as many PhDs in theology as you like. But unless God works in us by his Spirit through the Bible, our hearts are going to be dead and we're not going to see what is really true. So does that mean we should just give up and all go home now? Well, no, I don't think it does. I think this truth, I want us to get it front and centre of our thinking. And as we do that, I want us to cultivate two attitudes, which I think will really help us as we come to any bit of the Bible this year. And the first one is helplessness. We need to realise our helplessness. If it takes a miracle to believe what the Bible, to understand and truly grasp what the Bible says, we need to realise that on our own we're done for without God's help. Now, I said this morning that everyone lives by a story, and the most important thing is to live by the right story. And the reason people live by wrong narratives or stories is because Satan pumps them out for us to believe. So remember that verse back in 2 Corinthians 4, which said, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, that verse is talking about unbelievers, but I think the principle, again, carries through to us. I think Satan would love us to spend this year reading the Bible lots, studying the Bible lots, thinking about the Bible lots, and yet to not really grasp what it's all about. We come away thinking Jesus is small, that it's okay to live for ourselves and be selfish. No, we need Christ. Only Christ can break the power by his Spirit of Satan. And on our own, we're helpless. So let's be alert to Satan's schemes this year. He would love us to be spending lots of time thinking we're looking at the Bible, but we're actually not. We're doing it in our own strength. No, we need God's help. And of course, we're not just victims of Satan. We actually are often very complicit with him. We love to believe his lies. We are sometimes willfully blind to the glory of God. We prefer the glory of other things. What might those things be? Well, Jesus gives an example back in John 5, actually. Don't turn there, but he says this to the Pharisees, which I think is really striking. Jesus says, "How can you believe, Pharisees, when you receive glory from one another, but do not seek glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, the Pharisees were blind to what God was really like because all they cared about was the human opinion of the other Pharisees. Their pride and their self-centeredness were like a big blindfold over their face, stopping them from seeing what Jesus was really like. And I don't know if when you guys have read through the Gospels, have you ever come across those moments where Jesus confronts the religious leaders and he says, "Have you not read what Isaiah said or what Jeremiah said?" And I've missed this until very recently, but when you think about it, of course they'd read Isaiah and Jeremiah. They were the experts of their day. They were the Bible nerds of their day. It wasn't that they hadn't read the words on the page, but Jesus' point is they had read them and they'd failed to see, really spiritually see what was going on. What might it be for us, I wonder, as we get going in this year? What might prevent us from truly seeing what is in the Bible? Well, for some of us, it may be our selfishness. We want the Bible to just confirm our own high view of ourselves. It might be our busyness. We're just too busy to really give time to think about what the Bible is saying. It's just sort of words flying in front of our eyes, but we're not really letting it dwell in our hearts. I know for me, my phone is actually a real distraction when I come to Bible prep because my phone is telling me I can always be connected, that I can have information at the touch of a button. But the Bible doesn't really work like that because the Bible is long. It doesn't come in short little tweets. And it takes time, it takes thoughtful, careful meditation. It may be a whole host of things, but I think it's worth us just being aware that we may be spending lots of time in the Bible, but are we really hearing what God is saying and seeing what he's really like? Well, if that's the negative thing, then what about the positive thing? We need to feel helpless, but in our helplessness, I don't want us to stay there, but also to have hope. We said this morning that the cross is the climax of the Bible story. The cross is where God's character, his glory, is most clearly seen. That is where God is most supremely displayed. And it's at the cross where spiritual sight is purchased for us. The cross is where all of our willful blindness, all of Satan's lies are crucified. And God enables us to see who he really is through what Jesus has done. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10, where Jesus says that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many? And what is the very next bit in Mark's Gospel? It's a blind man who sees for the first time. That is the miracle of the cross. The gift of the new covenant bought at the cross is the Holy Spirit who enables us to see what we couldn't see before. We go from being blind to seeing. And so as we come to the Bible each week, we need to come and just acknowledge before God that we are totally helpless, that we cannot understand on our own what's going on. But we shouldn't leave it there and feel guilty. No, we need to come to the cross and say, help me, Lord, help me. You have bought me the power to understand your word. You have made me a new covenant Christian. Help me now to understand, now that my sin is forgiven, that I can see. Help me to see more. And I think that is something God loves to answer. So in Overview this year, we're going to be finishing looking at Ephesians 1, which is a brilliant passage. And there Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would know more deeply the truth that he's just been outlining of God's plan of salvation. He prays this. I'll just read it for us. Ephesians chapter 1, 16 to 19. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So he's praying that you would know Jesus better, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That's a brilliant prayer to pray. I know we're going to be looking at it in 10 months' time, but you could pray it now. Lord, help me to understand what I already know. I really love to pray Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Every time I come to the Bible, I need God's help to turn my heart away from the things that draw me away from him towards his word. Or Psalm 119, verse 18, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law." So that is a very long way of saying, let me just challenge us all this year to approach the Bible as reading the Bible, studying the Bible as a spiritual activity. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. And let's depend on the Lord this year, that he would be the one who gives us understanding, that he gives us grace to see what he's saying. So I thought we'd just discuss in our groups for a moment or two. Do we really believe that it requires a miracle of spirit-filled, supernatural proportions to understand what God is saying? And what might change, or how might this year look different if we really got that as an RML evening and as RML leaders? So let's just go into our groups and chat a bit about that for a few moments. Okay, guys, good stuff. I'm going to leave us to keep pondering this and to think about this throughout the year. I'd love us to be really thinking why this matters and what this might look like as we go into our groups. This next bit, we're going to be thinking, so we're on aim two. I realise it's 5:30, we're all probably very tired. This bit is going to be the overview-y bit and the maybe a little bit more technical bit. So this is the bit to stay awake. There's chocolate there if you need it. Pass it around. Yeah, cool. So if aim one is God relates to us by revealing himself to us in the word of his son by the power of his spirit, aim two is coming at it from our angle. It's how do we see God's glory in Jesus in the Bible? Now, I want to be really clear here. Seeing God's glory, this language of 2 Corinthians 4, it's not some sort of mystical experience that's detached from the Bible. So this is not Eastern meditation. This is not charismatic worship services. This is not silence in the cathedral. No, the only way to see what God is really like, to see his glory, is to understand and interpret the Bible as it was meant to be interpreted by the original authors. Okay, so God works by his spirit, but always through his word. But there is a paradox here. I hope you've spotted that. We said only God can help us understand his word truly. But he does that as we humbly and prayerfully come to him and study his word ourselves. So there's two dynamics. God supernaturally reveals himself to us, but he does that as we use all of our natural capacities to think and to process and to ponder what he's saying in his word. The new slogan at St. Helens at the moment is "One thing matters, listening to Jesus." You probably heard Mickey and others talking about that. That really is just another way of saying seeing the glory of God. We are here to listen to Jesus. Of course, we can hear words about Jesus, but are we really listening and applying what he's saying? But the question is, you know, surely that's fine for Mark. We can listen to Jesus in Mark. What does it mean to listen to Jesus in overview? Especially given that we're spending most of the year in the Old Testament. What does that mean? Well, as I've sort of alluded to already, that I think the glory of Jesus, and I think Jesus would say this in John's Gospel, is revealed in both Old and New Testaments, but in different ways. And we need to think carefully about how that plays out. So when I say that God's glory in Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that every Old Testament author rattles through two ways to live and talks about the cross and resurrection in every passage in Genesis or Leviticus. That's not what we're talking about. So what we're going to do now is just work through some of the kind of principles of understanding and thinking through the Bible story that are in the front two, three pages of the prep book. But I just really want us to talk about them and to think about them because I think they'll really help us this year as we get into the Bible. So we've said that the Bible overview is the Bible story. That is sort of the bread and butter principle of this year, that we are working with a narrative. But I think we can be more specific. So we're not just telling a story, but we're telling the Bible story in the way the Bible authors tell that story. And so we need to think, how are the Bible authors telling that story? So I've got three contexts that I want us to think about, and then four T's. And then we'll come on to aim three and think about some practicalities. And we will have time for questions. So everyone's got a prep book. Just flick open to any study in the prep book for the moment, and I just want to explain this a little bit. Pick a study, it doesn't matter which one. I think we're all convinced, I hope we are anyway, from leading in Mark and Romans, that context is really important. But in the overview, I want us to think not just about context in general, but I want us to think about three specific contexts. And what we've done is we've structured each Bible passage around three different contexts, which will help us get into not only the mind of that author, but to see how that particular author is fitting into the larger Bible story. So I'm just going to run through these first and help us to think about them. So the first context is look down, or what we've called the close context. That really just means we need to look at the words on the page and see what they're saying. So in the front of the prep book, I've used this analogy of an explorer who arrives in a new location, say a jungle or something, and he needs to get his bearings in that location. So in overview this year, we're going to be in a few unfamiliar locations, biblically speaking. We're going to be in Leviticus and 2 Kings and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and places we haven't been before. And the close context will just help us get familiar with our surroundings. What is going on? What genre of Bible literature are we in? What are all these sacrifices that God is talking about? The close context really is just reading the Bible carefully. So that one's pretty simple. And the second context, look back, is what we've called the continuing context. So overview is a story, we're clear on that. And each passage we've chosen fits into the developing narrative or plot of the Bible story. And again, I think this idea of an explorer is quite helpful. So imagine we're in Leviticus 16, we've got a study in Leviticus 16. Our explorer has arrived in the jungle of Leviticus, yeah? But he hasn't just teleported there. No, he's come through the wilderness of Genesis and Exodus. And so we need to ask, now that we're in Leviticus, how is Leviticus following on from what we've seen in Genesis and Exodus? How do those things relate? And the way the continuing context works is by seeing how do the biblical authors themselves do tell the Bible story and look back to what's come before. Let me just give a few examples of what this One example might be that they actually use words that they've used before, and they're making a deliberate connection for us to notice. So, for example, we saw this morning in Genesis 17, God promises to Abraham that he will make him exceedingly fruitful. And I think that connection is meant to make us think back to Genesis 1, or Genesis 9 and Genesis 1. Moses, the author, is making a connection in our mind that something going on with Abraham is somehow related to what went on at creation. So that's a really obvious example. The Bible author is doing connections for us. It may be a little bit more subtle. So do you remember in Isaiah 11, we read about the new Exodus? Isaiah was speaking about God striking the sea into seven channels, the Sea of Egypt. Isaiah is trying to make a connection, not with a particular word, but with an idea. So he's talking about a new Exodus, but he talks about a second time. And the first time was when God struck the sea the first time at the first Exodus. So he's wanting us to compare old Exodus with new Exodus. And of course, the Exodus fits into the Bible story in that it links the Abrahamic covenant. It's how God brings about the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's what leads to the Mosaic covenant. So we need to think old Exodus, Abrahamic, Mosaic covenant, but new Exodus, oh well, that's new covenant. But wherever we are, we're thinking, how is this passage pushing the story on, developing ideas we've seen in the past? And that's really what the continuing context is trying to do. And hopefully we'll get the hang of that as we go through the year. The third context is the complete context. This one's a little bit more tricky, I think, but I think it will really help us handle the Bible rightly this year. So, again, imagine an explorer. He's on his way to a glorious land, right? Just imagine he's on his way to a beautiful country. He's got his destination in mind, but he's never been there himself. All he's got is a map and a rough idea of where he's going, but he's never actually seen the real thing. Now, we said this morning that Genesis 1 to 3, I think, are programmatic of the whole Bible. So they set up the big ideas and themes. They give us, as it were, the blueprint. It's not the full picture, but it's a rough guide. It's a rough map of where we're going. So Genesis 1:28, Genesis 3:15, they give us the goal of God made the world to be a global place of blessing under his rule. And post-fall, that would be secured by an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent and restore everything that went wrong. And so when we're in the Old Testament complete context, it's inviting us to ask, how are we progressing towards that goal? How are we getting on in making it there? What is still left to do? So it's gazing our eyes ahead, making us ask questions, making us think, what needs to happen in order for this to be fulfilled? And then when we get to the New Testament and we see fulfillment, well, the complete context that allows us to see from the vantage point of the end how Jesus is the answer to the questions and the confusions that the Old Testament had. Does that make sense? Now, you may have heard that in overview, we don't jump ahead to Jesus when we're in the Old Testament. And I want to just say yes, but add a clarification to what we mean by that. So it's not that we don't talk about, we're not being anti-Christian for two-thirds of the year. No, we're wanting to be Christians. And it's true that we're not jumping to Jesus in the sense that we're crowbarring in Jesus every time into the study in a way that goes against the grain of the author and his intention. Because actually that diminishes our sight of the glory of Jesus in the Bible. That is not what the original authors are doing. But I hope that we saw this morning that the biblical authors are telling the story in a way that points our attention to a singular figure who will be the one who brings about God's promises for his people. I really do believe that the Old Testament is messianic. It's pointing us to a Messiah. And that happens at different levels of clarity and brightness, as it were, in different places. But right from the beginning, our focus is being set on one who is going to come and to fulfill God's promises. I think what this means, as we're talking about Jesus and thinking about how to handle the Bible, is we're not just telling the story of the Bible as in a kind of chronological sequence of events, but we're telling the story as the authors tell it. So take Abraham, for example. When we read the story of Abraham, it's not just the story of Abraham, but it's the story of Abraham as the author tells the story of Abraham. Does that make sense? So you might be thinking this morning, how can we say so much about Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Well, there is a sense in the first time we go through the overview, we may not pick up all those things. But actually, if Moses is the one who is writing the first five books of the Bible, actually he may have more insight and he may be guiding our attention in a slightly fuller way than we might expect if we think, oh, I'm just Adam in the garden and I'm reading it from the point of Adam. Yes, it may be later down the line that our allusions are confirmed, but we're trying to get this sort of tension in overview between telling the story, which for many people is totally unfamiliar, so we do need to start at the beginning and finish at the end, but we also need to do that in a way that fits with the author's intention. And I think one of the things that has happened in the past is if we just follow the story from Genesis through, that we can become slightly blinded to actually how the author is driving our hope forward, because the author has a particular agenda. So just something to think about there, but I think Moses and the prophets are all pointing us forward, and we've seen a bit of that this morning. 1 Peter, for example, tells us that the Old Testament authors themselves spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come, but they didn't know the specifics. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we see all of the fullness and detail. But actually, when we do see the fullness of the detail, it never contradicts something that the Old Testament authors said. It just fleshes the picture out. It's not that the New Testament authors kind of add brand new things that weren't there even in miniature in the Old Testament, I think. So anyway, that is a very long way of saying that the complete context driving us forward and then seeing how Jesus is the climax, that allows us to see the full glory of Jesus in the Bible. Are there any questions on the context for the moment? Duncan.
One quick one. Is the author's intention to help us understand better?
Yeah.
Are we allowed to ask questions like at the start, how does this change your view of Jesus at the cross or something like that? Are we allowed to use it as a help us?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I hope some of what I'm going to say in a minute will help that. So I think we really do want to cut with the grain of what the Bible authors are doing. So there is a sense in which Genesis 3:15 is about Jesus, but to go from Genesis 3:15 straight to Jesus without seeing how everything in the Old Testament builds on that, I think would actually shortchange you quite a lot, because our groups won't realise how that promise starts as a little candle at the end of the tunnel and grows to quite a big shining light. So that there may be times, particularly in application and praying, that we will want to talk about Jesus and be Christian. But I think we want to... our goal this year isn't to do everything. Our goal this year is to help people understand how the narrative of the Bible works. So I think we're not trying to achieve everything, but we want to achieve... The one thing, which is what the authors are doing, is that they are telling the story of the Bible, and when they do point us towards a singular figure, we may do that. We may notice that, and it may be appropriate to talk about Jesus. I think it slightly depends on where we come in the Bible. But I think we're not going to spend sort of half an hour downloading everything we know about the New Testament into every passage, because we just don't have time to do that. So I think one of the beauties of this year is we're almost living the story forwards. We're going to start in Genesis and move on and follow that. We've only got an hour and a half on a Thursday evening, so we can't do everything. But yeah, there's certainly an application. There'll be time to apply things Christianly, and I think that's right to do. Other questions? Hiddy?
If we're not doing Revelations beginning,
yeah,
the concept of looking ahead,
yeah,
without the answer,
mm-hmm,
I know we have a bit of a sense of that,
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How's that sort of like?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
As in, I know we get a bit of the bit from Genesis.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Is that what we're going to base it off? What looking ahead of?
The thing with all overviews is they have some framework. You cannot escape framework in a Bible overview. The reason we're doing Genesis without Revelation is I kind of want us to see that the authors of Genesis give us their own framework without us having to sort of humanly, artificially impose both ends of the Bible. Now, you might want to go ahead and just show people that actually this is where the story goes. But I would suggest you almost create a bit of excitement in your group. Like, guys, we're not going to answer every question every week, but be patient. Let's follow this through. Let's see if it goes where we think it might go. Get people to think through, like, get them to think curiously and ask questions. You know, like, that's a bit weird. I wasn't expecting it to say that. Where is that? Where might that lead? It may lead there or it may lead there. So I kind of encourage your group, take them along with you on the journey and say, you may not have much payoff in the first 3 weeks of RML, but hang in there, and hopefully by June, when we see how all of the pieces fit together, I think overview really is like this, that it's like delayed gratification. So it's like being a Christian, really. You've got to wait till the end. But I would encourage you to let the story play out on its own terms rather than seeking to resolve things. Now, again, tying in with Duncan's question, you may think it's appropriate to do that at points, but I would encourage you to stick with the text that you've got for that week and use that as your basis rather than jumping around too much. Cool. I think we're going to go on. Happy with that. So, four T's. So those, we've seen the three contexts. How then do we see the glory of Jesus in the Old Testament that is faithful to the way the authors of the Old Testament are telling the story? That's the question we're really trying to answer. How do we see Jesus, but in a way that's faithful to the Old Testament authors, not just crowbarring in Jesus? And I think these four T's will really help us. I've totally nicked these from James Healy Hutchinson. They are his idea, and I think they are actually really useful in getting us to think through. The first one is tension, and we've talked about this morning. If I was God, I would not have written the Bible the way God wrote the Bible. The Bible is slow. It takes a load of twists and turns that are just totally unexpected. It's pretty dark and grim for most of the Old Testament. It's not just a straight sailing line to glory and wonder. And one of the ways we see that is in these tensions. So we saw this morning, didn't we, the tension between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And I think these tensions are very deliberate because they help us feel the real weight of human sin, of God's judgment, of how grim things are, of how rubbish and awful the fall was. And we really need to help our groups feel those tensions and not seek to resolve them too quickly. It's really important that we allow them to sit and to feel the weights that they give in that particular part of the Bible story. But ultimately, those tensions are meant to help us appreciate how Jesus is the ultimate resolution to all of those tensions. So if we don't feel the negativity, we won't see how Jesus is the final solution, the glorious resolution to those tensions. So we've seen the Abrahamic covenant tension. Another example would be at the golden calf. We see that God reveals who he is. He says, I am merciful and gracious, but I will not clear the guilty. And the context of Israel's sin is, how can God be merciful and just at the same time? It doesn't make sense. How can he both forgive them and punish them? And we need to feel that tension, because if we don't, we won't understand what the sacrificial system is all about. Where God is able to dwell with a sinful people, and we ultimately won't understand the cross. So let the tension sit. Allow them to help you to ask the right questions. Second T is transparency, growing transparency. So I said in the little definition of the overview this morning that it's God's progressive, the progressive unfolding of the biblical covenants. So the Bible story doesn't just happen all at once. I think that's because Jesus is so glorious that if Jesus just showed up straight at the beginning, if God had just started with Jesus, we wouldn't understand who he is and what he's done. So we need the progression of the Bible story to help us to see that. And there are a load of ways we can see this. So just a few examples. I think actually the idea of the Messiah is a really good example of this. So at the beginning of the Bible, there is an idea of a singular figure who's going to come, but it's very blurry, it's very small. But as we go through, this idea becomes much bigger and more full and defined under the Davidic covenant and then ultimately in the prophets and then ultimately in Jesus. Or the idea of the temple. I said that Eden was a temple. I think if you read Genesis 1 and 2 on its own, having never read the Bible before, you're like, what? Is it really? But actually, as you read forward and you see how the tabernacle kind of echoes Eden, and as the temple looks back to Eden, and then as you read Ezekiel and that the temple flows out and creates life, a bit like a new Eden, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth are a global, universal temple in Eden-like terms, you see that we've gone from blurry to clear. That's how the Bible works. It starts blurry and it becomes transparent. And we need to follow that blurriness to transparency the way the Bible does. So let's not jump from blurry to transparent too quickly. So it's a bit similar to tension on that front. The third T, where I said all that, is typology. Now, this bit really is going to be a bit technical, so please bear with me on this, but I really think this is worth saying, and I'm really sorry that I'm saying this at 6 o'clock on a Saturday evening. But bear with me. I think it really will yield great reward. Typology is closely related to growing transparency. In the Bible, God reveals particular people, events, or institutions that correspond to one another. And those are called types. Have people heard of types before? Cool. Now, the word type really just comes from the word typical. Something typical is something that follows a pattern. So I would say, typically, I get up at 8 a.m. and I leave the house and I go to work. Or typically, on Tuesdays, I have sushi for lunch. You know, that is my pattern. And it's the same in the Bible. God types are God's way, his pattern of showing how he does what he does in order that we might ultimately understand Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of the patterns and types in the Bible. So there are types that could be people, so Adam, and they might be events like the Exodus, or they might be institutions like the sacrificial system. Sometimes Jesus is the fulfillment because he's like the type, and sometimes he's the fulfillment because he's unlike the type. So it's quite simple. Now, how do we spot a type in the Bible? Well, I've got five pointers, which I've drawn from an article, which I've footnoted at the bottom. If you are super keen and want to read that, it is really helpful, I think. But don't worry. I'm just going to give us a little summary. How do we spot a type? Well, firstly, types are historical. So if types are repeated patterns that ultimately lead us to Jesus, Jesus is a historical figure. He has to be real, otherwise the whole gospel falls apart. Christianity is a historical religion, and it depends on that. So let's use Adam as an example, because in Romans 5, Paul says that Adam was a type of Christ. If Jesus is the historical fulfillment of Adam by being obedient when Adam was disobedient, Adam really had to have disobeyed in history in order for Jesus' obedience to have actually worked ultimately. Does that make sense? So the fall cannot just be a myth or a legend. It has to have been historical. Adam has to have been historical in order for Jesus to be historical. Otherwise, the whole gospel falls apart. So types are historical. Secondly, types are intended by the author of the Bible. Biblical types are not something that is subjectively imposed on the text by the reader. No, types are something that arises out of the text from the author. Subjectively imposing something is allegory, not typology. So let me give us an example. We saw this morning, I said that Noah was a type of Adam. He was like a new Adam. So when the author of Genesis records that God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, he's making us think, oh, God said that to Adam. He's now saying it to Noah. We're meant to make a link between those two people. And the author of Genesis isn't like crass. He doesn't just say Noah is a type of Adam. Although, sorry, Paul does do that, so I don't want to be too hard. I'm not saying Paul is crass. But they do it in different ways. But we're meant to make connections between these two people. Now, that is very different to saying, oh, well, Rahab in Joshua, she hung a red cord out of her window, and it was red because, well, the blood of Jesus was red, and so the cord hanging out of her window is a picture of the cross. Now, that is us imposing on the text, I think, and in an allegorical way, something that wasn't really there. Whereas Noah, as a type of Adam, that is something that really is in the text, and we're meant to see that. And it's not the case that the New Testament authors, sort of from the perspective of the New Testament, say things are types with their superior knowledge. Actually, I think when Paul says Adam was a type of Christ, he is able to say that because he's read his Old Testament, and he sees that there are lots of mini pictures of Christ in Noah, in Abraham, in Israel, in David. But like we saw this morning, Noah was like Adam, but he ultimately failed. He sinned and died. He wasn't the ultimate, the antitype or the archetype. So typology always looks back and then drives forward to the conclusion in Jesus. And it's something that's intended by the author. Thirdly, types escalate. So it's not that types are just the same all the way across the Bible. So if we take Adam again, we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel. It's not that it's just, you know, equal. Actually, as we go through, this idea of a figure who is under God's rule, who brings blessing, that is expanded. It's more clearly defined. It's outlined. It's filled in. And ultimately, till we get to Jesus, the true Adam, we see him, what it really means. And when we see Jesus as the true Adam, for example, it doesn't contradict anything we saw about the first Adam, but it's just there in much more fullness. And of course, there are continuities and discontinuities. So Jesus is like Adam, but he's also unlike Adam, because Jesus obeyed, Adam disobeyed, and so on. Fourthly, types are textual. Now, these are all slightly related, but I just think it's worth saying them. So linking authorial intent and escalation, types are textual. That is, as we follow the literary structure of the Bible, we are able to see how those types develop. So this is what I was saying to Duncan. We don't just want to jump from Genesis to the New Testament without seeing how Exodus or 2 Samuel or Isaiah develops that idea and then concludes it in the New Testament. Do you see what I mean? We may miss out most of the picture if we don't follow the literary structure of the Bible. Now, could you just turn in your handbooks to page 124? I just want to explain what I mean. On page 124, I've printed the ordering of the Old Testament, which Jesus would have used in his day. And that is there really just for reference. But essentially, we're following the order of the Old Testament that Jesus would have used, that we see in places like Luke 24, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because I think the structure of the Old Testament seems to be the way in which the story is told. So Moses, who wrote the law, he is, as it were, the fountain. He is the source. And then later biblical authors take what Moses talked about and they develop that and they follow that on. So have a look at that in your own time and ask questions about that. But we've broadly followed that ordering in the overview. It doesn't really play out in anything concrete, but it's just worth having in your mind. So we would want to see how does something go from Moses to the prophets to the writings and then to the New Testament rather than just going Moses to the New Testament. And finally, types are covenantal. Now, I think this one is quite important. Types are not just random in the Bible. I'm saying this a lot because I think it's quite important. Types function as part of the covenantal structure of the Bible, that kind of dinosaur skeleton that we talked about this morning. So let's take the example of land. land as a type. We go from Eden through to Canaan, through ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. But the land is always tied to what God is doing through the covenants. So God promised a land to Abraham. He gave them the land under Israel. In the Davidic covenant, God promises rest in the land, and ultimately the new covenant contains the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So types are normally tied to the covenantal structure of the Bible. And I put this quote, which I think is really helpful. I'll leave you to chew on it. But let me just read it out. And I think this is worth just pondering. This is by a guy called David Schrock. He says, put figuratively, the springs of typology begin in Eden. They flow through the patriarchs and they collect in the law's stone containers. Then, fermenting in these caskets, the waters begin to turn to wine. Through a process of formation, deformation, and reformation, the wine of typology ages until the coming of Christ, when the old wineskins are broken and the new wine is ready. Through this aging process, the types repeat, sometimes rising to glorious heights, sometimes falling to the calamitous ruin, deformation, but always following the topography of Israel's covenant history until God's appointed season of reformation in Christ Jesus. So just to give an example to explain what I think he means, if we take the idea of kings, the idea of kings begins in Eden. We saw that Adam and Eve were royal image bearers. That's the spring. It flows then through the patriarchs. God said to Abraham, kings will come from you. And then in the law, that is kind of cemented. So Israel are a kingdom of priests. Deuteronomy has provision for what a king must be like. And then ultimately in David and the monarchy, that is defines what Israel's life is like. So that's, as it were, the stone containers of the law. But Israel's kings are hopeless. They break the Mosaic covenant. They go wrong. So we see that the idea of kings comes to its height in Solomon. He's this glorious king. But actually then it all unravels. It's that formation, deformation. And then it's not until the prophets that God takes that idea of a king in line with what he's done before, but it goes to that glorious new height with this new David. That's the process of formation, and that leads us to Jesus. So can you see, that's what I was talking about this morning, about where Israel's story kind of undergoes a death and a resurrection. The idea of king, it really dies at the exile. All the kings are hopeless, they fail. But because kings are something that's really important all the way through the Bible, it actually takes on new life when God promises through Isaiah a king, like a new David. Does that make sense? So have a think about that. So it's following the covenantal structure of the Bible to see how these types are developed. Now, I realise that's been very technical. Does anyone have any questions on that? I think this is really important because this will help us see how the authors themselves want us to see Jesus in all his glory, but in a way that respects the story. Tracy?
Is this one of those things that we could get a bit carried away with, just like sandwiches with their other sandwiches?
Yeah. That's a really good question. So I think these three T's all work together. So it might be that the tension of the Mosaic Covenant is resolved as the transparency grows through, actually we've seen that the resolution is ultimately in the king, who's a type. So they kind of all work together. What I really want us to do is to teach the text and not the T's. But I want us to have the T's in our head so that we can come to the text. So you might want to add a fifth T. The real thing we're about is studying the Bible this year. We're not teaching tools and techniques as such. So more T's. Does that make sense? So I want these to be servants, not masters. What we've tried to do in the prep book is draw your attention to types or tensions as the authors bring them up. So our goal in studies is not to say, where are all the types in this passage and where are all the tensions? No, we just want to sit in the passage, but use these tools, keep them in the back of your minds, maybe help your group to just think through them in personal conversations. You may want to bring them up every now and then and have a discussion, but I don't want us to be having kind of technical discussions. I want us to be thinking as leaders, how is the Bible working? Because really what we're trying to do in RML is equip you guys to read and handle the Bible for yourselves in a way that is faithful to what the Bible's all about. And I think that's the same with things like what we've been talking about this morning about kingdom and covenant. Like, that is my way of helping you to have a grasp on the whole, rather than every week you get out your boxes and your grids and you're just filling in tables the whole time. That might be helpful once or twice, but we really want people to get their teeth into the Bible and use the tools and techniques to help people. Is that okay? Cool. Any other questions on that? Great. Okay. Final T, transformation. This is slightly different, but important. So we've really come full circle here. So we're thinking God reveals himself through Jesus in the Bible, and we see God's glory as we see how the Bible story, Old and New Testament, fits together. That's all we've been saying. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a great verse, just flick back there, says that when we see the glory of God, we will be transformed. Can someone read 2 Corinthians 3:18 for us?
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Brilliant. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 is all in the context of Paul contrasting old and new, so it's whole Bible picture. And Paul says that when we see Jesus in the Bible, we will be transformed. I think it can feel often tricky to know how to apply overview each week. That's tricky because we're not the primary audience of many of the Old Testament books. But I want us to think slightly differently about application, which is actually how I think we should be thinking about all application. Biblical application is not getting us to externally conform to a kind of religious way of doing things. Biblical application is becoming more like Jesus. I think that's what biblical application is about. And becoming more like Jesus really is, I can't remember, I think it was Tracy, is valuing what God values. It is having God's agenda as our own. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. So as we see the Bible story, we're thinking, how does the Bible help me value what God values? How does it help me hate what God hates or delight in what God delights in? So just to give a few examples, it would probably be a mistake to read the sacrificial system and to say, how does the sacrificial system help us in our evangelism this week? That is kind of crowbarring in application. Rather, we might want to think, given where we are in the story, and how Leviticus is fitting into the whole story, how does the sacrificial system show us the ugliness of sin or the severity of God's wrath or something like that? We might want to think, how does this passage convince me of God's faithfulness to his covenants? I actually think the Bible has not very many specific applications to give us. It's really trying to hit quite high level thinking. It's wanting to change our attitudes and our ambitions and giving us a sight and an understanding of who God is and what he is like. So I think primarily our application in overview is thinking, what are the big truths that we're seeing and how do they cash out? And really meditating on those in our groups and thinking, this passage in light of the whole, how does this convince me of a certain truth or a certain promise or something like that? And when we do that, I think concrete implications will flow out from that very, very naturally. But if we go too specific too quickly, I think we'll just get stuck, we'll get confused, we'll end up handling the Bible wrongly. And I think this is really cool because I said this morning that right at the beginning that the Bible is a story that actually delivers on what it promises. And so this year we are actually going to be transformed as we see the glory of Jesus in the Bible. God's promises are, as it were, at work in us even now. As we study. So, and I think it's something we should pray for to that end, that we would be transformed by what we see in the Bible. Great. I've just got three more things to say for aim three, and then we are done. And we're going to be really practical here. Happy? Do we need a little break? So, what have we seen? God works by his Spirit. He helps us to see the glory of God. He does that through the Bible as we understand and interpret the Bible as the authors intended it. And now we're coming to RML, nitty gritty, practical, Thursday night, and the preparation leading up to that. We want those aims 1 and 2, to be clear in our heads. And our goal in our studies is really to help others to do the same. We've said that, haven't we? And we want others in our group to see what God is really like, to listen to Jesus, and to do that by handling the Bible rightly. That's what RML exists for. I think that's the beauty of RML, that we don't just preach sermons, but we actually gather in groups and do that. So really, I'm just in aim 3, some kind of practical outworkings of the two principles that we've seen so far in aims 1 and 2. Preparing a study. Oh, it's also worth saying, I'm not going to give us loads of kind of how to write an overview study and how to write questions. I hope we're relatively used to doing that. I know Nick has just done a talk on how to write questions for Romans, so if you want to listen to his talk or ask him questions about all of that, we haven't got time to talk about that. But just a few things to help us cash out some of these principles. Preparing a study, then. I think in our prep, our aim is to, we want to have the aim of aim 1, is that we want to see the glory of God, to see God as he really is, revealed in the Bible. And we do that as we work hard at understanding the different contexts, and as we think through the 4 T's, and as we handle the Bible correctly on the author's own terms. So please, let's come to our prep with that attitude of helplessness and hope. Let's pray that God would open our eyes. Let's ask him to help us battle with familiarity, with boredom, with apathy. Let's pray that he would deliver us from believing Satan's lies and believe the truth. And I really want us to help motivate our groups to do the same. It's basically impossible to have a good year, I think, in RML Overview without doing any prep at all. And there will be people in our groups who think they can get away with doing no prep. But because RML's not school, we can't just beat people over the head and make them feel guilty. We're not about that. We need to motivate people to help them see why this is really worth doing. So I would really encourage us to actually help people think through some of the stuff we've just been doing for the last hour. Obviously in a much more simple way. But help our groups to have the same aims. Help them to see that actually we are coming to the Bible. It's a spiritual exercise. We need God's help to understand it. Help them to see why using the prep book really will yield reward in studies, why it will give them something to talk about. I think that's really important. So please see your job as leaders to help your group understand what RML is about, why it's a good thing, and why prep is a good thing as well. And then slobs, come to slobs with your own insights, that what you have seen in the Bible, and come ready to learn from others and to benefit from others' insights. I'm really convinced that we listen to Jesus best when we do it in groups, when I benefit from what you guys have seen and thought about, because I haven't quite seen it in the same way. That is a really wonderful thing, I think. So don't come to slobs just to copy everyone's answers, to copy the slobs leader study. That actually shortchanges you from real reward. So there's lots more we can say on slobs, but I'm not going to say that. So that's preparing a study, writing a study. How do we write a study for RML Overview? Especially when the passages are quite long, they're longer than Mark and Romans. How do we run a study for an hour and 15 minutes? Well, I think the most important thing is that we need to focus on the big ideas, the big truths that the passage is giving us. It'd be really easy to get stuck on all of the little details in a passage, and to get bogged down in that. Try and think, what are the 1 or 2 big truths, big ideas that the author is telling us about and helping us to think and teach those? That is really what we do in all studies, I know, not just in overview. But I think that's really important, because with 5 or 6 chapters sometimes, we're just not going to be able to read it or cover everything. So that is your guys' job, is to think hard about what are the big things we want to teach. Just a word on the prep book. The prep book really is a servant and not a master. One of my anxieties this year is that the prep book has too many questions in it, and I'd love your feedback if you think that's true. I suspect there are. But I don't want you to spend lots of time trying to work out and exegete the question and get bogged down in the question. If a question doesn't work for you, just move on. Go back to the text and work at the text. And I put in the front of the book, I think that even if you don't go through every question, going through those three contexts, you can just say, what is this passage saying? The close context. How is it developing the story, continuing context? And how is it contributing to the whole? In the Old Testament, that's how is it causing me to look ahead? And in the New Testament, how is Jesus the climax of everything? So we're about the Bible this year. We're not about trying to guess what's in Will's head or trying to guess what the prep book was saying. Use the prep book, make it your friend, but don't let it rule your life. Okay, does that make sense? And do read the first four pages. I think they will help you. They're basically this talk. And then I think writing studies, let's write questions that enable people to discuss.
Sorry.
Questions. Yeah. Sorry, everyone's pointing at everyone else.
It's probably just stating the obvious. Yeah. But would you suggest then working through the prep book at some point before Scott's study?
Yeah, yeah. The prep book is really aimed at you guys and at hardworking group members. So I think if someone is thoroughly lazy, what's so funny? I don't know what's going on. The prep book is designed to get you guys really thinking, and I hope you'll find it challenging and helpful. And guys in your group who are going to work hard, I think, will really benefit from it. But if you've got someone who's really struggling, don't force them to go through everything, but just help them to think through some of the principles we've talked about today and that are outlined in the beginning of the book, and just get them in the text and get them having a good hour or 2 hours beforehand in the particular passage that we're doing. I think as well, in overview, if someone misses a week, it can actually have quite an impact on people because we're tracing the story. So it's really worth encouraging people to be there every week, because actually it's harder to, you can miss a piece of the jigsaw. But yeah, we do ask more questions on that. But yeah, so write questions that help people to discuss. Every year, leaders, and I've done this, I do this all the time, is I think that the study is about my list of 45 questions that are about getting the right answers and covering every bit of detail. But actually, if we really believe that sharing insights together around the Bible is the best way of doing it, then actually we'll just want to ask a few questions that get people talking, that get people engaging together. Gwilym did a really useful talk on this at TFM, which I think some of you have heard, about what is the point of Bible study. It's about getting people to talk about the Bible together and think together. So try and write questions that get people talking, and see yourselves as facilitators of discussion as you teach and lead, not just as kind of trying to get the exact answer all the time. And then leading study, we're really nearly there. Leading a study, let's pray lots. We need to pray. Let's tell our groups our aims for them. I think a lot of people don't really know why they come to RML. They just do it because they think that's what Christians do. So if your group thinks that RML is a kind of community centre, they're going to treat it like a community centre, aren't they? They're just going to come for the relational time and or whatever. Or if they think it's about a test, if they think that the study is really just you're the examiner and you're asking them questions, they're going to treat it like that. They're going to be afraid of saying the wrong thing. But if you help people see that we're here to listen to God together, and we're here to chat together, then we're going to run studies that are a bit messy. We're going to be okay if it's a bit messy, because we're happy if people are talking about the Bible and thinking about the Bible. And if people go away with more questions than they had at the beginning, that's totally cool. Because we want to get people thinking, getting them back into the Bible for themselves. You're not going to be able to achieve everything on the night, and that's okay. And then, as I said this before, allow people to discuss. Let's not shut down conversations and discussions. Let's foster it and get it to flourish. And I think realize that our studies are part of a bigger picture. So tomorrow we're going to be with Mark and Romans, thinking about personal work. Our study, not everything hangs on our study. So we've got plenty of opportunity at dinner time, after the study, Sundays, catch-ups with people to help them and love them and shepherd them with the gospel and If our study goes badly or terribly, that's okay. There's plenty of other times to clarify and catch up and to help people. And then lastly, I really want us to have fun this year. We want to take the Bible seriously, but we don't want to take ourselves too seriously. So let's enjoy this year. We are going to work hard. The Bible is a big book and there's lots to take in, but I think we can really have fun with it. I think people really enjoy Overview because it is slightly different, and we do it in a slightly different way. So lead your groups in a kind of sense of adventure and joy together as we work hard. Great, we're done.